to apologize in advance for the fact that I will no doubt be spluttering and stammering over the next half an hour or so. It's one of the results of being in Spain for the last 10, 11 days. This sort of flu-y thing has been on me for a week or so. God enabled me to preach through it all, but you should have heard me preaching on Wednesday and Thursday. I think if I didn't have a translator, I wouldn't have continued. But it's much easier with a translator in that sense. You can stop after every sentence and get your breath back. But no translator tonight, so I've got to keep going. But we trust that God will get us through tonight. I shall be sharing, and Gordon and Ray will, some of the reflections on the visit to the church in Villarreal on Thursday night. And if you're interested in showing, most of you are, please come along and we can answer questions then. And when the slides are developed, we'll have a Sunday evening, probably in about 3 weeks' time, where we show slides of Villarreal and the church there after a Sunday evening service. But tonight on this Whitsun Sunday, let's turn to for our text to John chapter 3. And I want to take as the text verses 5 to 8. John 3, 5 to 8. Jesus answered, I tell you the truth. Verily, verily, I say unto you, I tell you the truth. Unless a man is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. Particularly that last phrase. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. Now on this particular Sunday of the year, 7 weeks, 50 days after Easter, Pentecost, 50, we remember that first Pentecost, or as we call it for some peculiar reason, Whitsun. And we remember that time when God poured out his Holy Spirit upon the church. Now this glorious happening is recorded for us in detail in Acts chapter 2, of which we read a part, and we shall be referring to it in a moment. But I want to ask one question about that first Pentecost. What was the immediate and prime result of that? Here were the church gathered, in obedience to Christ. He said, you shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Wait at Jerusalem till you receive this power. They waited. Then that day came and the Spirit came down. Now what was the immediate and the prime result of that first Pentecost? Now some would say, and you respect their views, that the prime result of Pentecost, and certainly the immediate result, was this remarkable phenomenon that these folk were able now to speak with tongues. Suddenly you find 16 or so languages being spoken, and they were languages that these people had never learned and never understood before, and now they were talking in these languages and people could understand them. And some will say, yeah, you are, it's obvious. The immediate result is that. Now, I would believe that would be a wrong assessment of Acts chapter 2. In fact, I believe it would be very wrong. That would be to put an incidental above the crucial. The speaking of tongues and the other phenomena at Pentecost were important, very important. And we daren't ignore them. And we daren't push them to one side as if they got no relevance to us today. But compared to the total of what happened, really, they were incidental compared to the crucial thing that happened there at Pentecost that day. God poured out his Spirit upon his church for one sole prime purpose. And that was that men and women should be born again by the activity of that same Spirit. The real purpose and the prime result of Pentecost is the fact that 3,000 souls were saved at the end of that first Christian sermon. Now, the gospel had been in existence for 7 weeks. The essential ingredients of the gospel had been there. The atoning death of Christ had taken place. It was a fact. The conquering of death and the resurrection was a fact. God had raised Jesus from the grave by the power of the Holy Spirit, and he'd raised him for our justification, and that was a fact. And for 7 weeks, all the glorious ingredients which we delight in as Christians were there, but there wasn't a soul saved. And then at Pentecost, 3,000 were saved in one moving of the power of God. And to show that this was no flash in the pan, God emphasizes it by the fact that the Lord added every single day to that number those who were being saved. 3,000 and then day by day by day, with no exception, on Wednesdays as well as Sundays, men and women were being born again of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was given to save lost souls. And in the remainder of the Acts of the Apostles, and this is a simple fact that you can make with as you want, in the remainder of the Acts of the Apostles, tongues is mentioned twice, and on every page you find souls being saved. This is the thrust of the Acts. The Spirit comes, and he takes the truth of God, and he makes it mighty and powerful and irresistible in the hand of Almighty God, and souls are being saved. And that wasn't surprising, was it? Because it's exactly what Jesus has said. When the Spirit will come, he says, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come. That's what he will do, and that's what he did. And so on this Whitsun Sunday, we're going to consider tonight the prime work in the New Testament of the Holy Spirit. And that prime work is the salvation of men and women. The utter glory of God. And the ultimate way in which God is glorified is when men and women are brought from darkness into light. Now, what I want to do tonight is to look at these two passages in John 3 and Acts 2. And see what Jesus taught about the Spirit in salvation in Acts 2. In John 3, rather. And see how this was worked out identically and accurately in Acts chapter 2. Now, what does Jesus teach us about the ministry of the Holy Spirit with regard to salvation? Well, he tells us that we must be born again. And three times in verses 6, 7, and 8 of John 3, he says that this means being born by the Spirit, or born of the Spirit. Now, already in John, in 1:13, Jesus has spoken of being born of God. And there is no doubt that being born of God, being born again, and being born of the Spirit all mean the same thing. Jesus is referring here to an experience that is possible, but certainly not inevitable for men and women. It is not inevitable that everyone sitting in this church is or will be born again. Some of you are not. You know that, and I know that. And it's not inevitable that you will be, just because you come here or go anywhere else. But he is speaking of an experience that is certainly possible. He is saying not only is it possible, he's saying it's imperative. You must. You must be born again. Now let's look at certain things Jesus says about this particular ministry of the Spirit with regard to salvation. Firstly, he says that this experience is essential. If you want to go to heaven, if you want to enter the kingdom of God, you must be born again. Listen to him. I tell you the truth. One of these verily, verilys, verse 5. Unless, now that's a big word. There's no exception to that. Except, A-B, unless, N-I-B. Unless a man, woman, boy, girl, is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. It's an impossibility. Unless this takes place. It is absolutely impossible. Now those are the words of Jesus. Those are not the words of some leader of some peculiar sect who's producing a doctrine of new birth which wants to keep it and make it sort of exclusive and say, well, you must come this way because we want it that way. This is Jesus. This is the eternal sovereign God, the Son of God, God himself, who says, listen, if you want to go to heaven, you've got to come this way. You cannot go unless you are born again. No hope, he says, of being acceptable to God otherwise. There is no alternative to being born of the Spirit. He says, being born of water is important, unless a man is born of water and of the Spirit. Now, what does born of water mean? Well, you would like to spend the rest of the evening arguing about that, I should think. It's very, very controversial, very difficult to know exactly what he does mean by being born of water. I'll tell you what I feel he means, and then you can go away and disagree, but don't forget the rest of the sermon, because this is going to take up 30 seconds. I believe he's referring to baptism. I believe that what Jesus is saying here is this. That baptism, and they were familiar with this because of the ministry of John the Baptist. Baptism is a sign or a profession of a change of mind, such as those who were baptized by John the Baptist. They were baptized unto repentance. The baptism was a sign that they had been repentant. John insisted on repentance. But the sign is no use unless we actually undergo The change of mind and heart the sign is supposed to be a sign of. Do you see the point? It's only important if it is a sign of a change. You can have the outward symbolism without the change, without the inward change. But the inward change is only produced by the Holy Spirit. So the outward sign is important, but listen, it's nothing compared to the reality of the inward experience. Except a man is born of water, that's the outward sign, and born of the Spirit, which is the inward reality which that sign testifies to, he cannot go to heaven. And the fact is here that Jesus never mentions water again in this passage, but he goes on emphasizing the birth of the Spirit. Because that is the essential thing in which the Spirit of God comes and changes a man and woman's heart and soul. Now he says that's a must. Why is it a must? Well, verse 6. Because of human nature. Because of what human nature is, this new birth is a must. Listen to this lovely phrase. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth, capital S, to spirit, little s. What does he mean? Flesh gives birth to flesh, Spirit gives birth to Spirit. He means that being born of the flesh is what we all are naturally. And by such a birth, we can never be any more than that, natural. In other words, sinners produce sinners. Being born of the flesh produces something else, of the flesh. Now the natural man can be many things. He can be good, he can be kind, he can be charming, or he can be evil, he can be proud, and he can be spiteful. But he forever remains a sinner. He can never be spiritual. Now this is very interesting, you know. A man can be many things by the flesh, born of the flesh. He can be religious by the flesh, or he can be an atheist by the flesh. He can be a charming, lovely man by the flesh, or he can be a vicious, cruel man by the flesh. But he can never be a spiritual man. You see the way that natural things work out in one man. One will be charming, one will be vicious. One will be religious, one will be atheistic. But they're all in the same pot, really. They're all sinners. They can never be spiritual. And you should never mistake something which is temperamental or natural in a man for a spiritual manifestation, because it's not always the case. Some of the loveliest people you know can be violently and viciously opposed to the name of Jesus. Because that's what they are naturally. They're dead in sin. And this lack of spiritual life makes men alien to God, and therefore condemned by God. Now that's the clear teaching of the Bible, from Genesis through to Revelation, that by nature we are all children of wrath. And the Bible is always teaching a line of thought which many people find it very, very difficult to accept. Namely, that human pedigree has no effect on a man's relationship with God. Human pedigree, what we are, by our background, or by our upbringing, or by our associations, our human pedigree has no effect whatsoever on our relationship with God. What the Bible says is there is no difference. All have sinned. You remember how Paul stresses that in Romans 3:19? He says the whole world, me included, he says, the whole world is guilty before God. There is no difference. The whole world. And nothing can change that. Religious rites like baptism can't change that. The obvious sincerity of a man like Nicodemus who comes to Jesus and Jesus is having this conversation with in John 3. The sincerity of a man like Nicodemus can't change what he is. The good works of the other young fellow, the rich young ruler, that he sought to present to Jesus, that can't change what a man is. The only thing that changes that is a new birth. That which is born of the flesh is flesh and will ever remain flesh. However it will manifest itself, it will never be more than that. But that which is born of the Spirit, he says, is Spirit. That something happens when the Spirit comes upon a man and changes a man. That which is born of the Spirit is spiritual and therefore acceptable to God. When a man is born of the Spirit, he is saved, his whole life is changed, his nature is changed, and he's set for heaven. And that's why this is so crucial. This is why Jesus says, you must be born again. No option. He isn't offering it to us as an alternative. He isn't making a suggestion. He wants to think about it. He says you must if you want to get to heaven. If you don't, okay. If you want to go to hell, all right. Stay where you are. Don't be born again. Ignore the Spirit's ministry and you'll go to hell. If you want to go to heaven, he says, you must be born again. So that's the first thing he tells us about the Spirit's ministry. It's essential. We can't do it by nature. We can't do it ourselves. It's got to be a spiritual change. And then he goes on, he says something very important about the Spirit's ministry. And perhaps the most important thing. He says that being born of the Spirit is a supernatural thing. He says it's a sovereign work of God that man can do nothing to achieve. And he illustrates this by the very simple illustration of the wind. He says, remember the wind? He says, the wind comes and the wind goes. Well, let me read you. He says, the wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you can't tell where it comes from, where it is going. So it is with everyone, everyone, no exception, born of the Spirit. What does he mean by using this illustration of the wind? Well, he's telling us this. The wind is completely independent. It can't be seen. Certainly it can't be controlled. Its source or its ultimate destination, we are ignorant of. All we know is that we can feel its effects and we can see where it's been. We can see its influence. So, says Jesus, is everyone born of the Spirit. The Spirit, he says, is like the wind. He's independent, he's sovereign. You can't control the Spirit, no more than you can control the wind. Very little you know about the Spirit. But when the Spirit has been, you know, you see the effects. When the wind passes through a cornfield or something, you see the effects. You see where the wind has been. When there's been a storm and the wind has blown things around, you can see chimney pots on the floor sometimes, you can see slits on the floor, you can see where the wind has been. You can see the results. So, says Jesus, is everyone born of the Spirit. But the Holy Spirit is sovereign in this matter. You can't tap him. You can't control him. You can't manipulate him. You can't make demands upon him. But when he comes, you know it. So is everyone born of the Spirit. Now what a lesson that is to the many, many people who think that they can save themselves by their own efforts or by their own energies or by their own religious. And what a shock that is to the man or woman who thinks he'll get saved next month or next year, but not now. Jesus, you can't do it. You can only be saved when the wind is blowing. You can only be saved when the Spirit is moving. And if the Spirit is moving tonight, says Jesus, you can't guarantee he's going to be moving tomorrow night. And if the wind of that Spirit is becoming to come and convict your soul, there's no guarantee he'll do it next Sunday night. The Spirit is sovereign. The wind blows where it wills. You don't know where it's going, but you hear its sound. You know he's there. And when he's there, you better respond, says Jesus. Because he may not come again. You see, there are still many people out there who come under the sound of the gospel. And they want to manipulate. And they want to argue. And they want to debate. And they want to enter into some sort of consultation with Almighty God as to how and when they're going to be saved. And God says, no, listen, you'll only be saved when my Spirit is moving upon you. I'm sovereign in this matter. You can't pick the day of your salvation. You can no more pick your spiritual birth than you can cause your spiritual birth than you can cause your natural birth. You can no more pick the day of your spiritual birth than you could have picked the day of your natural birth. The wind blows. The Spirit moves. And yet there are so many people. Want to think, well, no, I'll leave it now. Plus, I'll think about it again, and you might not have next week. Not only because you might not be alive next week, you could live another 100 years, and never again have the opportunity of moving to God in the way that God gives you at a set point and a set time. God is sovereign. We smile sometimes at the mistakes that people make. You remember the Japanese boy, Arashi, used to come here years ago? Yeah, many years ago now. He was a student here in Rugby Hiroshi. Very polite little Japanese boy. Every bowed down and spoke to you with that beautiful Japanese politeness. He was a lovely boy. And he said to me one day, he said, Mr. Jeffrey, I'm going to be converted, he says. I'm going to become a Christian in 4 weeks' time. I said, That's very interesting, Roger. Why 4 weeks' time? Well, he says, at the moment, I am 60% convinced, and I'm getting 10% more convinced every week. In 4 weeks' time, he says, I will be totally convinced, and I will be a Christian. Now, I said, Hiroshi, boy, you can't do it like that. That's not the way it works. But that's the way he thought, you see. And as far as I know, Hiroshi went back to Japan, not a Christian, I don't know. But you see, he was picking his time. He wanted to say, well, you know, 10%, 10%, little bit, yeah, it'll be clearer next week. You can't do it like that. The wind is blowing. When the wind's blowing, you'll respond. We had a man in the services in Spain this week. He was in every meeting. We had nine or ten preaching meetings. He was in every one of them. And after one, I was talking to him via one of the Spanish Christians who could speak English, and he said he knew he was a sinner. He was a man in his 70s. He knew he needed to be saved, and he knew he had to become a Christian. But not yet, he says. One night particularly, he knew that God was speaking to him. But he said, there are three things I've got to do before I can become a Christian. He didn't tell us what those three things were, but apparently there were some problems he'd had in years gone by with some of his family in quarrels and disputes, and he felt, I must put all those things right before I become a Christian. Three things I must do, he says, and then I'll become a Christian. And we had to say, man, no, that's wrong. If God the Spirit is speaking you tonight, you've got to become a Christian tonight. You've got to get right with God before you get right with anybody else. But he's been talking like that for a long time, apparently. There's three things he's got to do, but he'll never do them. And he never will do them until he gets right with God. But he's wanting to put it off, you see. He's wanting to pick his date. He's wanting to make an appointment. You can't do it. God is sovereign in salvation. The wind blows. Oh, but when the wind is blowing. When the wind is blowing. He's blowing in order to draw us by his grace and mercy to God. You know, there's no greater privilege of knowing the wind blowing, spiritually. There's no greater privilege of knowing the Spirit moving through a service and touching hearts, touching my heart as a Christian sometimes, touching the heart of some who are not Christians. And if the Spirit, my friend, has ever done that to you, you grasp that with every atom of strength in your soul and body and mind that you have, and you cry to God that God would move you by that Spirit into grace and into new birth and into salvation. Because nobody else can do it. And you can't do it. And you can't manipulate the Spirit. You see, here is something most humbling to the proud and the arrogant men and women, and yet at the same time most thrilling. Most thrilling and encouraging. The humble souls that long to be right with God and yet feel deeply the weakness and the hopelessness of their own condition. To them, God is saying, listen, I've done it all. God is sovereign in salvation. He does it all, and that means all. There is nothing to do, but when the wind blows, when the Spirit comes, when the Spirit draws, when the Spirit convicts, respond to my movement of the Spirit, he says, and come to me, and you'll know a new Only the Spirit can do that. Only the Spirit of God can convict a sinner and move them in grace to God. Don't put it off. Don't put it off. When the Spirit touches your conscience, it can be difficult. It can be hurting. It can be painful. But praise God for it, because that's God drawing you to him. Now let's show you how this all works out in Acts chapter 2. And if we turn now to Acts chapter 2 to finish off. We find certain things here. We see in Acts 2, that was what Jesus said the Spirit would do. Now you come to Acts 2 and you see the experience of this. An experience so radical and devastating that it removes from sinners the condemnation of God and makes them acceptable to God in Christ. And this again is illustrated clearly in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost. Now let me try to bring you certain things of the Spirit's activity there. In this business of salvation, that's our thought tonight. Now there are three activities, it seems to me, of the Spirit in the work of grace and salvation. And the first thing here is that the Spirit brings the sinner under the sound of the gospel. He brings the sinner to hear the gospel. What Paul said in Romans 10 still stands true. How can they be saved unless they hear? The gospel is essential for salvation. Why? Because God has made it so. Now God could save souls without the gospel. God could save souls without preaching. God could save souls by a direct touch of his sovereign hand on their consciences and hearts. And sometimes he does it that way. But that's not God's normal way. Just please God with the foolishness of preaching to save men and women. And God has ordained the way, and the way is the hearing of the gospel. And Paul argues in Romans 10 that men and women cannot be saved unless they hear. So that people to hear the gospel is of crucial importance. And the first thing the Spirit does is to bring men under the sound of the gospel. Now the Spirit does this in various ways. In Acts 2, he does it through the tongues and the phenomena that happened at the beginning of the day of Pentecost. When they heard this, verse 6, a crowd came together in bewilderment. Why? Because each heard them speaking in his own language. And that's what brought the crowd together. In Acts chapter 3, it was the healing of the man at the gate beautiful that eventually brought the crowd together. And God the Spirit was using these remarkable, dramatic, powerful demonstrations of the power of God to bring people together so that they might hear the gospel. Not to bring them together in and of themselves for the phenomena, but that they might hear the gospel. But then you go on to Acts chapter 17. And you see, at other times, the Spirit's activity was not so spectacular, but nonetheless, it was just as good and sovereign. What you have in Acts 17 is more akin to what we are doing here tonight. Acts 17, Paul came to Thessalonica. There was a synagogue there. And as his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue. And on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I'm proclaiming to you is Christ, he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as there are a large number of God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women. So what God the Spirit was using these people, they were hearing the gospel for the first time. But God there wasn't using something dramatic and fantastic, he was using the ordinary custom of them being in the synagogue on the Sabbath. And he brought the preacher to them, and he brought the gospel to them, and they heard the gospel, and many, many were saved in that synagogue in Thessalonica on that Sabbath day. You see the point? God's Spirit's first activity in salvation is to bring men to hear the gospel. He will use various means to do that, but he will bring them to hear the gospel. And it doesn't matter, it seems to me, whether he uses the dramatic means or what we might call the ordinary Acts 17 means. It's God who gets them there. You see, we come to a church like this on a Sunday. Why? Well, because it's Sunday, because we're always here. Well, if we think like that, we're mistaking God, you know. Because I don't believe that anybody ever comes into a church on Sunday by accident. Even if we're normally always there 99 Sundays out of 100. We might come because our family are always good, our friends go, or because we always do it. But we must believe that God brings us here too, and that God's involved in this. And that if we are here tonight under the sound of the gospel, and a particular presentation of the gospel very often, make no mistake that God has organized that. God's a great organizer. God, the Holy Spirit, is a superb organizer. And he gets the right people at the right time. We can't do that, you know. But God can. He gets the right people at the right time for the right word at the right moment. He did it in Acts 2, he did it in Acts 3, he did it in Acts 17, and he's done it in this building hundreds of times and in most other buildings where the gospel is preached faithfully. He brings the right people. He brings them there. Now, it doesn't mean that we will not use our own means. God will use us. And we are trying desperately over the next week or so to bring people under the sound of the gospel. This is why we produce 15,000 leaflets. And we take them out and we invite people and we pray for people. But isn't it lovely to know that behind all that, there is a sovereign Holy Spirit who's moving. It doesn't just depend upon our cleverness and our presentation and our organization and our structure. If it just depends upon that, then we may as well take the gospel out and just set up a business to make Christians. Behind all that, there is this sovereign power of the Spirit. Very often when we've planned and worked and done all we can, God will bring somebody in who hasn't even seen one of our leaflets. And they're saved. Because he is a sovereign God. But they need to hear the gospel. Men and women need to hear the gospel. Because without the gospel, they can't be saved. And sometimes people don't want to hear the gospel, do they? We're finding in the next week or so, and you try to invite people along to the special meetings with Vernon Hyam in a fortnight, and they'll make all sorts of excuses. I don't want to hear the gospel. And you get a bit disheartened, but you know, all we've got to do is remember we were like that once. I mean, it, we just cast our minds back, some of us, on the people who tried to invite us along to special meetings, and we didn't want to go. But God moved. Because in the end, you see, it's only God can save a soul. It's only God, the Spirit, can touch a man or a woman and change them. There's a lady, Vincent Adriel, next door neighbour to Jean Pleasance, the English missionary. We were staying in Jean's flat. And this lady is the owner of the flat, and she lives next door. She's 72. She was converted in December of last year. So for 71 years, this lady was an ardent Roman Catholic. And by ardent, I mean ardent. For the vast majority of her life, she went to Mass every single day. She would never fail any day of her life to get her rosary beads out and go through that business with the rosary beads. She was a convinced, ardent Catholic. She had a great respect for Jean Pleasance, and Jean had witnessed to her over the years that Jean had been living in that place. But what she said to Jean was this: "You will never get me," she says, "to leave my Virgin." Because this is the Catholicism of Spain, which you don't see in England. They don't talk about Jesus. They don't even talk about God. They talk about my Virgin. Because every town or village has its own Virgin. St. Adrial has got its own Virgin in the cathedral, which takes a central place in the altar in the cathedral. And it's lit up with floodlights and everything else. And then on the special Virgin's Day, they bring this model, this idol out, and they parade it through the town. And she went every day to that cathedral to her Virgin. So she put it, "You will never get me to leave my Virgin." For 70-odd years, this woman had lived like that. Now what's going to save a woman like that? Not all the evangelistic gimmicks. Not all the clever, slick presentations of the gospel. Not all the faithfulness of gospel witnessing or praying. There's nothing but the Spirit of God can touch a woman like that. The hardness. And not the hardness of indifference, but the hardness and blindness of a religion which had wrapped her mind up in someone other than the glories of Jesus. And for 70 years she was like that. And then for a year ago she had to go into hospital. And for some unknown reason to us, when she was in hospital, she found the New Testament. And for the first time ever in her life, she read Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. And I read John twice, she said, because I like John. Never understood it. Never read them. All those years, my Virgin, but never Jesus. Never the New Testament. And now she's reading the New Testament in hospital. She's beginning to see things she never saw in her life before. 72. She's beginning to see things. She comes out. And she goes to church. For her, who every day had walked down the road and round the corner into the great plaza where the cathedral was and went in there, to suddenly go a bit further on into this little evangelical church was an amazing thing to do, but she went. And she sat under Paco's ministry. And Paco and Jean spoke to her and prayed with her and opened the scriptures to her. And bit by bit the grace of God began to dawn on her mind, and in December she was converted. Now what can do that? Nothing but the Spirit of God. Bringing a woman like that, first, not just under the sound of the gospel, but to read the gospel, to read the Bible, find longing in our hearts after God, bit by bit to bring her in faith to Jesus. And I said to her this week, I said, "Now what does Jesus mean to you?" Through transmissions. "Oh," she said, "He is precious. Not my Virgin any longer. Not some aimless, lifeless statue. But a living Christ is precious." That's the power of the Spirit. And that's what gives any preacher, I think, hope and confidence in preaching the gospel. Because it isn't just you with them, there's God involved. And when God's involved, anything can happen. Even to people in such darkness as that lady. So the first thing the gospel, the Spirit does is to bring people under the sound of the gospel. And the second thing he does is to cause the gospel to be preached. They bring under the sound of the gospel, well, the gospel must be preached. Now what's the gospel? Well, what you have in Acts 2 is a great, seems to be a glorious summary of what the gospel is. What's the gospel? Four things. 16. The gospel is about the activity of God. These crowds were together. Peter started to preach, and listen to what he said in verse 16. He says, no, this remarkable thing is what has happened, is was prophesied by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says. What is happening, he says, is what God said would happen. And you know, that's the glory of the gospel, isn't it? It's what God has said. It's what God has done. And the whole gospel is about God. The good news isn't that we've got a great preacher coming. The good news isn't that there are great things happening in our church or there's great singing there. The good news is that God has done something. That God has spoken. That God is speaking. That God is concerned. That God is moving. That God is coming. That the glories of God are being manifest. This, he says, is what God has said. That's the gospel. You can't preach the gospel without telling men and women of what God has done. And you haven't preached the gospel if you've left men and women in any confusion of their mind that this is what God is saying. Because that's the gospel. It isn't merely the impression of a preacher. It isn't merely the views of a church or a sect. It is what God is saying. And Peter stresses this. And he stresses this element of the gospel right throughout this sermon in Acts 2. What God has done. What's God been saying? Verse 22. God's been saying something, he says, particularly about Jesus. Men of Israel, he says, listen to this. Listen, he says. Jesus of Nazareth. Who was he? He was a man accredited by God. And he was accredited by God by the miracles and wonders and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, he says. Who is he? He's someone special. God has raised up, indeed, whom God has sent down. And if you go on to the whole New Testament revelation of Jesus, they'd be telling him about the Word in flesh, the incarnate God, God becoming man, this Jesus, whom God has spoken through in these last days. God has spoken to us by his Son. In the prophets, yes, but now in these last days, something greater than even than Joel. God has spoken through us by his Son. This glorious, wondrous person of Jesus. What's so special about Jesus? 22 and 23, or 23 and 24. He was crucified. Aye, but he rose, he says. His crucifixion, oh, terrible, terrible. No, he doesn't. It wasn't, he said. And you notice when Peter's describing the crucifixion, he isn't telling it in sad old tales about the anguish and the suffering of Jesus on the cross and the pain and the sorrow he had to endure. Listen now, Peter describes the crucifixion. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. God's activity. God's activity. He was nailed to a cross. Why? Because it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He's stressing the activity of God in the gospel, you see. Not God making the best of a bad job, but God ordaining every aspect of the gospel. So there's not the minutest detail of the gospel that wasn't ordained and planned in the sovereign will and purpose of God in heaven. This Jesus was handed over to you by the express purpose and foreknowledge of God. And you crucified him, but it didn't finish there, he says. Because God raised him from the dead, the activity of God again. The power of God. Because it was not possible that death should hold him. Why not? Because he was the Son of God. You see the glory of this gospel that was being presented to these people? The glory of the activity of God. Not the thoughts of man. Not the philosophies of man. Not the persuasions of man. But listen to what God is saying. My friends, have you ever looked at the gospel like that? As something that God is doing. As something that God is saying. Not merely what this fellow and the preacher, whoever he happens to be, is saying. But behind this, here is the truth of the activity of a God who loves us and cares for us. The activity of Almighty God. Jesus. His death. His resurrection. And then Peter begins to thrust the realities of these home in conviction of sin. He says, listen, in verse 23, you crucified. Verse 36, you crucified the Lord of glory. Oh, it may be that it was God's plan. And it may be that God handed him over to you, but you did it. With the help of wicked men, you did it. And he begins to make these people feel their own sin and their own guilt. And you've never really preached the gospel effectively until sinners begin to know they're sinners. Not because they're sinners because they've committed this sin or that sin, but because they've rejected the Christ. Because that's the ultimate sin. Because they've spurned the love of God. Doesn't matter how they do it. But they've spurned the love of God. There's only one gospel.
And this is the gospel, what God has done.
What he's done in Jesus, who he is, cross, resurrection, and our guilt, and our sin. And then thirdly, the Holy Spirit brings the people to hear the gospel. He causes the gospel to be preached in its glory and its wonder. And then he begins to apply the gospel. The Spirit does that in conviction to the hearts and consciences of the hearers. And in verse 37, we find these people are cut to the heart. Now that's a powerful phrase. They are cut to the heart. When were they cut to the heart? When they heard the gospel. Not when they saw the phenomena, but when they were hearing the gospel. What caused them to be cut to the heart? The gospel. Their own sin, as it's manifest before the utter glory and love and holiness of God. They heard and they were convicted. Now there are many people who go to a church where the gospel is preached and never hear it. And that might sound strange, but it's the truth, you know. Some literally go to sleep. And some mentally go to sleep. That's true, you know. And where you stand, where I stand, you can see them sometimes. Mentally asleep. Switched off. After 5 or 10 minutes. Can't concentrate. Don't want to concentrate. Just don't listen. And why is that? Because that's natural man's response to the gospel. Always is. Not concerned. Not interested. Don't want to know. But then the wind begins to blow. The Spirit begins to come. And people listen. And what do? When they listen, they see their own sin. They get convicted. They get cut to the heart. Let me ask you, have you ever been cut to the heart by the gospel? Cut to the heart. Really feeling your own sin. Now I tell you this, me, myself, nor anybody else as a preacher can do that. We can't do it. But God can. And often does. It's the Spirit alone who can cut to the heart and makes me feel, well, you know, he's talking about me. I'm the one who's wrong. I'm the one who's guilty. That's the wind blowing. He's cutting us to the... Why? That he might bring us to ask that next crucial question, what must I do? That's what these people do. What must I do? And there's only one answer to that. Repent. Repent. Repent means to come to God, to turn from our sin. But you can't even ask that question until you're cut to the heart. You get sort of superficial decisions for Christ, which are whipped up by emotionalism, and you can get that in a quiet sort of service like this, as much as you can in a service in a football stadium with 40,000 people there. A sort of emotionalism that comes over you, but doesn't touch your heart. And your tears can pump out gallons of water, but your heart remains as hard as flint. But when the Spirit moves, there could well be tears, but there'll be a rending of the heart. There'll be a disturbing of the conscience. There'll be a deepening of conviction. There'll be a crying out, I want to be right with God. Why? Because I'm a sinner. I must be right with God. Well, what must you do? Repent, says Peter. What does that mean? Let me give you two verses. One we haven't looked at for years in this church. Came across it again this week. Proverbs 28 and verse 13. Lovely thing about the scripture. So many verses, so many truths. Listen to Proverbs 28 and 13. He who conceals his sin does not prosper. But whoever confesses and renounces them finds mercy. That's an element of repentance. He who conceals his sin, doesn't face up to it, doesn't turn from it, doesn't ever prosper. But whoever confesses and renounces his sin, that's repentance. What does he do? He finds mercy. He finds mercy. Now on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 souls found mercy. Because they faced up to their sin. Didn't conceal it, didn't hide it, didn't say, oh, I'll go away and think about this. It was there, staring them in the face. God had made them see it. The Spirit had convicted them. And they faced up, and they found mercy, and they were saved. 3,000. Now on the day of Pentecost, 1985. God the Spirit still works in the same way. Today he's brought many people, thousands upon thousands, throughout this land and throughout the world, to hear the gospel. He's brought you to hear the gospel. Perhaps he's blown in some heart here tonight and caused you to want new birth. Perhaps he's been blowing and causing our hearts to be cut and disturbed in the same way he did with these people. Why? Because he wants to bring the same result. He wants to bring us to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus, that we might know new birth and the life of God welling up within us. And why should that be necessary? Because Jesus says you must be born again. You can be many things in the flesh, naturally, vicious or nice, religious or atheistic, but you can't be spiritual. That's the work of the Spirit, to make a man spiritual, and it's only the spiritual man who is acceptable to God. So you must be born again. And if the Spirit's been showing you that tonight, is that tonight you might be born of that Spirit. He's a lovely, lovely Spirit who is so patient with us, so concerned for us, deals with us bit by bit, perhaps over years sometimes. And then he says, now, it's about time. Stop looking about. I'm blowing. I might never blow in your heart again. Tonight, come and know me as your God and Savior. 3,000 did at Pentecost. They were changed people. It wasn't just they changed religion. Ach, that isn't it at all. They changed nature. They changed hearts. They changed minds. They became new people in the Lord Jesus Christ. They were what? Born again. Great phrase. It's become a hackneyed phrase today, isn't it? The devil is very clever, you know. 15 years ago, only evangelicals would have used the phrase born again. You'd never have seen it on the pages of your newspaper. You'd hardly go through a newspaper.